Turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians, chapter 3. Nyala read it for us a little earlier, so I'm not going to read it again, but I want you to have your thumb in that passage and to be just reviewing it carefully and watching it as we go along this morning. This book of Colossians, just to remind you, is written to a early body of believers that Paul established in modern-day Turkey. And actually, it was Epaphroditus, who was a disciple of Paul's, who was sent by Paul over to Colossae to do the work of planting the church. And so Colossae sits right next to, well, about just a few kilometers from Laodicea and Hierapolis. And so if you read the New Testament, you can read about those particular cities. And we know that Laodicea is mentioned as well in the book of Revelation. So this is where the church of Colossae is established. Now, Colossae today is not actually a city anymore. It's just an archaeological tell that has not been worked over at all. But you can go there and you can see the site. But Laodicea and Hierapolis are still modern-day cities that continue to function. Well, Paul is going to teach the church at Colossae through his disciple Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus has gone and has taken the book of Colossians to the Colossae church, and there he has read it to them, and he's teaching them this particular passage of Scripture. Now, last Sunday, we were working through the first part of Colossians 3, and we were learning about how we would take off the old clothes, the old ways. And today, now, Paul is setting up the next step. What are we going to take on? Have you ever noticed in life that there's opportunities where you can really get all dressed up? Don't you love those times? Some of you go, no, I don't like that at all. I hate getting dressed. Yeah, but again, yesterday, we got all dressed up because it was a beautiful wedding day. Just a few weeks ago, my oldest granddaughter, Bella, just turned 15, and she was about to graduate from junior high to go to senior high school. And so she called me and said, Grandpa, I'm going to graduate, and I'm going to want you to take me because you have that nice Mustang car, and I want to drive up to the school for my graduation. And so I did. I went, and I went to their house, and I walked into the house, and here she came down that stairway to greet me. And she was absolutely stunningly gorgeous, dressed in the nines from head to toe. And I just took my, wow, you're beautiful. I remember on my wedding day, our wedding day, just how stunning Lori was when she came down the aisle in her gorgeous wedding gown. Isn't it beautiful? Mm. And I remember how hot I was. No, not that kind of hot. Hot as in my forehead was gleaming in the 40-degree heat. And my wonderfully fashion-conscious two-tone green velvet tuxedo. It's fun to dress up. Not always so much fun to look back, but it's fun to look up. You feel so good. So ready for what is about to happen because you're ready. Yep, we're all like this. We all like our old comfy clothes, but sometimes it's good to get all dressed up. It's funny. Being all dressed up isn't always that comfortable, but it gives you a feeling of confidence. Well, last week we saw that we come to times in our life where we need to take off the old clothes. They've actually become too comfortable. Those dirty old clothes of anger and malice and filthy language, they have to go. They hold us back. They keep us stuck. Nothing really changes. And they become destructive to our lives and to our walk with Jesus. So those old clothes, they've got to go. They keep you from growing up. Well, when you get rid of the old clothes, then it's time to put on some new clothes. Have you heard the expression, the clothes make the man? Have you heard that one? It was something that a theologian by the name of Erasmus, about 500 years ago, actually is regarded as one of the first people to say that. When he said that, the clothes make a man, the idea was is that the impression we make with the clothes that we wear are the man we become. The author, Tom Wolfe, tongue-in-cheek, said, "Clothes make the man. Naked people have little or no influence on society." Clothes often reflect our identity. Goths wear black. Jocks wear Nike or Under Armour. Cool people wear toques all the time. There's kind of an irony in there, isn't there? Businessmen wear suits. Skateboarders wear van shoes. A belt or a scarf or a hat or a piece of jewelry or a type of jeans become our particular signature, our statement of who we are. It's our identity. But clothes hide as much as they reveal. We can hide behind we can hide behind an image of our clothes, the clothes that create that image for us. We can pretend that we're someone else if we take the right selection of clothes. Clothes cover the outside. Clothes are about the external. But clothes really don't tell us very much. They do a little bit, but not very much about the heart. So why is Paul so concerned with our clothes? Clothe yourself, he says. Well, he's not actually very concerned with our clothes. He's always concerned with our heart, not the externals. For Paul, the condition of the heart is what really matters. It's how we dress our heart, not so we look good to others, but so that we become like Jesus. To be clothed in righteousness is to have righteousness absorbed into our very being. It's not just a shirt we wear. We become clothed in the very nature of Jesus, not in the cloak of Jesus. To become clothed in the nature of Jesus means to take on the very heart of Jesus, not just dress like him. It's putting on a new self, not dressing in a new way. So Paul says in Romans chapter 13 and verse 14, "Rather clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ." Now you've heard it. Identity has become the new phrase of our times. So much of life is trying to find our identity, to try and figure out who we are in this journey of living, to discover who we are and who we are to be. And frankly, it's tough. It's the toughest part, I think, is that season of adolescence where you're trying to become your own person and not just who your mom and dad think you ought to be. So many things in the world are designed to take your identity away from you. The world does everything it can to get you to conform to its image, to create for us an image that it wants for us. Some people even talk about self-identifying as something different than whom they may even seem or appear to be. All that's old clothing. We need to peel it off and let it go. We're done with it because we have a brand new identity. The identity that has been held in trust for us from the very beginning. It's our identity in Christ. Paul's heard that the Colossians have lost a bit of their sense of their identity. The Romans have a powerful way of crushing their identity in Christ. Sometimes they actually fed you to the gladiators, and sometimes they fed you to the lions because of your identity in Christ. But Paul reminds them of their identity. Listen, Colossians, you are God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. You hear that? You are God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. I'm going to look you right in the face this morning and say to you on behalf of Jesus Christ, Bona Vista Church, George, Gloria, Lisa, Rick, Maria, Holly, Matthias, you are chosen people. I chose you. You are holy and dearly loved. That's what Jesus says to you. But I don't feel particularly holy. You should see some of the stuff that kind of goes on in my head some days. I actually am here this morning, but I don't feel particularly loved. Definitely not dearly loved. You are chosen. You are holy. And you are dearly loved. And that is your identity. You are not lost. You are not alone. And you are not clueless in this world. You belong to Jesus. He chose you. So now that's settled, our identity. Let's talk about someone who's been chosen, who is holy and dearly loved. What do those kind of people look like? Well, they don't live in the old clothes. They take on the new. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. They become the new heart, the new self, the new nature, the new clothing. This list, of course, compares to the list we get in Galatians chapter 5, 22 through 23, that's called the fruit of the Spirit. Compassion comes from the heart. Jesus was renowned for this kind of compassion. He saw a need, his heart was deeply moved, and then he went and had lunch. What did he do? He went and did something about it. He saw a need, his heart was deeply moved, and then he went and did something about it. Sometimes it's as simple as listening to the story of a broken heart. Jesus did. And sometimes it was a clear statement that Jesus made. Your sins are forgiven. Now go and sin no more. We know what compassion is because we've experienced compassion from the hand of Jesus. Kindness is similar to compassion. The word kindness comes from the word grace or charis in Greek. One of my books that I really have loved reading was a book called Home by Marilynne Robinson. And in her book Home, Marilynne Robinson tells the story of Pastor Boughton. Pastor Boughton's been working with his son, who's a very, very difficult, wayward son. Pastor Boughton says this, "Kindness takes more strength than I have now. I didn't realize how much energy I used to put into it." Kindness is not natural. It's hard. It takes a lot of work. Telling people off, extending kindness is hard. Telling them off is easy. Setting aside our natural impulses is difficult. We want retribution. The Colossians struggled with kindness and compassion. It was hard in the world in which they lived. Every day they bumped up against the hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. Every day they experienced what it was like to either be a slave or to be with slaves while everyone else was free. It was hard to be a Christian with the Romans wanting you gone. It's hard to be kind and compassionate when your government, when your culture thinks you being a Christian is harmful to their agenda and want to push you aside. Well, maybe it's that we don't really have to be kind and compassionate when other people are rude and, well, just plain wrong. Paul called the Colossians to dress their hearts with humility. What does humility do? Humility surrenders the need to be right. Okay, doesn't truth and doesn't being right matter? Of course they do. Humility is surrendering your need to be right. Because our need to be right is rooted in our pride. Humility sets it aside. Humility sets our need to be right, our rights and privileges, our status, in order to walk alongside and serve others. You know the boundaries that exist between people? What are some of the boundaries that exist between people? Name them right out loud. Which? A fence, like between neighbors. What's another boundary?
Parking spots.
What's another boundary?
Age.
Exactly. Old people and young people. What's another boundary? What's that? Finances. Economics. Another one. I'm sorry, I didn't hear it.
The friend zone.
What else? Marriage.
Gender.
Religion.
Language.
Your looks. My looks. Yeah. Your looks are a major boundary for me today. That's not what you meant. I know that, Del. Exactly. How people appear. Race. Trudeau. He can either be a boundary or a unifying factor, couldn't he? Yeah. All these different boundaries that exist in our lives. Did you know that those boundaries that exist between us, none of them are ever crossed by accident? We don't just get lucky and racial prejudice falls aside. The boundaries between races, the boundaries between gender, the boundaries between wounded people must be crossed on the bridge of humility. And I can tell you from personal experience, it always comes at a cost, usually at a great cost. Our pride at the end of that walk will not remain intact. Finally, Paul calls the Colossians to be patient. Look around this room. No one is at the same place in life. Some are much further down the road than others. Some are much further behind. It's like taking a hike with someone who is in fantastic shape and others who are at varying degrees of conditioning. It's so tempting that if you're the well-conditioned one to just blast on ahead and leave everyone else behind. But that is not what walking with Jesus is about. It's not what it means to be a sacred community. We walk with one another. Some of us today are walking with a limp. Some of us have experienced great, almost unendurable pain. Some of us feel like we're getting lost along the way. We practice patience. Patience is always about waiting when we could easily move along and get ahead. We just want to lean on the horn and get all those silly people who are clogging the road out of our way. How patient Jesus has been with us. At the end of the day, when Paul summarizes this list, what he's really talking about is love. I like the way Scott McKnight says that this kind of love is to be. A rugged, covenantal commitment to another person to be with that one and for that one as both journey into Christ-likeness. This kind of love is a gift from God for God's chosen people. He loves with an everlasting, never failing, unconditional, and gracious love. It's the kind of love that Paul longs for the Colossians to have. Not just for one another, but for their city. You see, when we see through the eyes of love, we see not just the lovely and the beautiful, we see the broken, we see the wounded, we see the downhearted. We see through the boundaries of color and gender and economics and politics, and we see the heart, and our hearts are moved to love. And it is in this spirit of love that Paul turns to one of the most difficult realities of love in Christ. He never avoids the tough stuff. The reality is that all of this is hard. Now, as you can tell from the picture that we posted for you today, I'm a child of the 60s. And the child of the 60s is where love and peace were our theme song. We're about to have a Woodstock celebration, 50th anniversary. Whole Woodstock theme was love and peace. But love and peace were much harder for our generation than we could have imagined. Our season of love and peace was filled with more conflict, more violence, and more social upheaval than probably any other generation before or since. We are part of a sacred community, yet love and peace are difficult to practice. Paul's instruction to the Colossian church was to learn to practice the art of forgiveness as the way to peace and unity. Forgiveness matters. Forgiveness is essential because we are all broken and flawed people. Sin still exists in the world. I still sometimes react in anger and I lash out and say things that are hurtful and destructive. I have done things that are wrong, that I regret and have hurt other people, some of you. I must be a person who is not only able to forgive, but to extend forgiveness. I wish I was always right and that I did things right. But even when I am right and do things right, I can do them in a wrong way with a prideful heart, and I have needed to seek forgiveness. Forgiveness is the greatest grace that Jesus has ever given to us. And he calls us to extend the same grace to one another. Now, sometimes I've gotten to the place of being able to forgive, but it was kind of a grudging forgiveness. Just letting someone off the hook for what they have done is not being gracious to another person. I love the way C.S. Lewis put it. He said, forgiveness is a lovely idea until you have something to forgive. Forgiveness doesn't come easily or naturally. We fight against it. I've also learned this, that forgiveness does not always lead to reconciliation. It opens the door for the possibility of reconciliation, but it doesn't always go there. Reconciliation, of course, is always the great hope. But I've also known that in human relationships, reconciliation may not always be possible. It may not always even be wise. But it is our desire. Forgiveness, though, is always, always the way of reconciliation with God. He loves a forgiving heart. He opens the way. It's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that the grace of forgiveness can find a way. Hurt runs deep. Sometimes that is a long, complicated, and even a perverse history. The mess is so tangled it can never be unraveled, and yet here we are with a gift of forgiveness that can set us free. It's God-authored, Holy Spirit-empowered, and Jesus on the cross demonstrated forgiveness. So why is Paul so concerned with forgiveness? Well, he knew the struggle of brokenness. Here, Paul is a man who had persecuted and was personally responsible for the murder of many Christians. But then one day, the church had to exercise incredible grace and forgive him, and eventually bless him into the ministry and the leadership of the church. Can you imagine how tough that would have been? You murdered a bunch of us. My brother-in-law lies in the grave because of you, Paul. And you want me to forgive you? And you want me to let you be the pastor of this church? I don't think so. but they exercised the grace and forgave him. Here was a man who felt that a young man by the name of John Mark had abandoned them and had proved himself to be unreliable. Now Barnabas, Paul's preaching and traveling companion, wanted Mark to rejoin them. The disagreement became so sharp between Paul and Barnabas that they parted ways and would not be reunited for several years. Here was a man who lived unreconciled to his own family for a long time, it seems. Here was a man who was strong-minded, independent, brilliant, and passionate. A man who battled with his own pride almost every day. Here was a man who knew the need for and the power of forgiveness and just how hard it could be. We don't want to let go of the hurt. The hurt reminds us of how unjustly we've been treated. Quite a while ago, I was working with a pastor who had been badly treated, unjustly treated. Fortunately, time came along and there was an acknowledgement of wrongdoing and confession. But the pain runs so deep that forgiveness and reconciliation has been hard to come by. More time is needed. More grace needs to be found. But I know that forgiveness is the only way that true healing will come. Paul knew that without forgiveness, peace would not be possible. Look across the world. Look at the Holy Land. Look at the list of sins and grievances of the past. Look at the horrible things that people have done to each other on either side of the conflict. And those things help us to understand the reasons for the ongoing conflict. Revenge. You did this to me, I'm going to get it back. Defense. Never going to let you do that again. Retribution. I'm going to give it to you. Protection. I'm going to make sure that no one is hurt again. Are all reasons for the conflict to continue. Peace accords, peace agreements. Have you ever noticed how they don't really last? You know why? Because they miss the key ingredient, forgiveness. Without forgiveness, anger and pride continue to win the day. The Colossian church lived in just that kind of a world. Rome conquered, Rome destroyed, Rome enslaved, Rome intimidated, Rome controlled everyone they encountered, everyone under their rule. Forgiveness was for the weak and for the insecure. The spoils belonged to the powerful and the brutal. Everyone knew that. But a forced peace is no peace at all. What Jesus offered was a peace that would pass all understanding, a peace that would rule and reign over the heart, a peace that would change everything, a peace that would bring people together in a spirit of unity, a restorative, healing, renewing, reconciling peace centered in Christ. These are the new clothes that we put on, brand new suit of clothes. We strip the old heart of the old clothes. We went over to the counter and we got a new coat and put it on. I can't learn just to be patient. I want to be more patient because the Spirit of God is calling me to be that. And so I call on him and ask him to teach me his ways. Have you ever seen anyone more beautiful than one who is dressed in the peace of Jesus? It's time to put on a new suit of clothes, dressed in compassion, kindness, humility, good gentleness, patience, practicing forgiveness and living with one another in a spirit of peace and unity. That's what we want. So, what piece of clothing do you need to put on most today? I have the advantage over you. I've had a week of preparing this message. So I gave it some thought. I think I'm going to ask the Lord to dress me in a little bit more patience. I know what that means. I was hoping that I would be able to go over to our clothing rack at home and grab a shirt of patience and put it on, and my patience would come. But I've discovered that Jesus isn't going to hand me a new shirt of patience. What he's going to do is give me some new opportunities in which I get to practice patience. Yeah? That's how it's going to work. Beep, beep, get out of my way. Oh, okay. Why do you keep bugging me? So that I can learn patience. No, I wasn't looking at you, Lori. That's what he's going to do. Whatever the piece of clothing you want to put on, I don't care which one it is you think that Spirit's speaking to you about, but he's not going to actually give you that piece of clothing. He's going to give you opportunities to practice so that you can be clothed in Christ's likeness. In this way, he will redress me in Christ's likeness. We long to become like Jesus. So hurry up, Jesus, make me like you. No, I'm learning patience. Learning patience. Clothing, dressing, becoming like, not became like, I'm becoming like, growing, being nurtured by the Spirit to walk in the way of Jesus. So let's stand together this morning. Last week, I asked you to just sort of imitate or mimic me in taking some of the old clothes off. So we just went kind of like this, and then we shirked our jacket off and set it aside, put it on the ground, and said, "That's my old clothes gone." Well, I invited you to have the Spirit speak to you about what new piece of clothing you'd like to put on. So let's practice it again. Reach out in front of you and grab that new piece of clothing. Pick it up. Shrug it on. Okay. What you've done is you've just taken on a willing spirit to say, whatever opportunities I need to be engaged in order to put on that new clothing, I embrace it. I put it on. I receive it.